Church in Casa Grande. Today I want to talk about the wonderful story of Jesus. That's really the wonderful story of love, because he is love. Jesus is love. God is love. And that's what I want to talk about today. But I would like to just invite the Holy Spirit to come and give us direction, put this message in our hearts, and you receive what God wants you to receive. And it may not be the same for everybody. We hear it. It applies to our lives. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we invite you and welcome you to come and be in our presence. Without you, this is just words that fall off my lips. But I pray, God, that you will anoint it to minister to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, we thank you and give you praise. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The wonderful story of Jesus. I know I have told you this before, but I'm going to repeat it. And that is that I think every time I think about the story of Jesus, I think about my older sister, Grace. When she was 11 years old, was given an assignment for school to tell a story before the classmates. And I used to do that as well when I was a teacher. They had to make a presentation. They say that the greatest fear that any person has is public speaking, and I probably agree. And so that was the practice, and it was an exercise to develop those skills in public speaking. And Grace struggled with this decision of what stories she could tell and what should she present and still receive a good grade. She finally decided to tell what she thought was the most wonderful story ever told, and she had to share it because she was bubbling inside, and so she shared it. A few days later, Grace's teacher told our parents that Grace had told the wonderful story of Jesus. She went through and told how he had been born and he came to earth to redeem and to save. And the teacher was very moved as she told my parents about it. Today, I don't think that would be the same reaction, but I'm sorry that it would not be, because the story of Jesus brings life. Only Jesus satisfies the longing inside. And so, as I consider what I should tell you, I too believe that there is no story or revelation more wonderful than that of Jesus. You may have heard the story before, but I hear the echo of the old hymn, "Tell it again, tell it again. Salvation story repeat o'er and o'er." And so we, again and again, we tell the story of Jesus. If it's not to others, it's to ourselves. And we read it, and it becomes fresh and new. Sometimes I think we forget why Jesus came to this earth. God, the Creator, became flesh so that we could be redeemed from the curse of sin and could have fellowship with Him. Only Jesus' blood makes it possible for us to enter into God's presence and have fellowship with Him. There is no other way. We can do all kinds of good deeds and good works, but that does not give us fellowship with God. And so Jesus' blood does that. John 1, the first chapter of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is that living Word. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. But then the Word, it says, became flesh. And we talk about this usually at Christmas time. And He made His dwelling among us. Not us here, but the ones who were living on earth. He presented Himself, and He was there living among them. "We have seen His glory," John says, "the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We know very little about Jesus' childhood, but we know that when He was 12 years old, He amazed the doctors and teachers in the temple courts with His wisdom and His understanding. I'm telling you that a child can have wisdom and understanding. It wasn't just because it was Jesus. It was because His life was dedicated and He was taught. And we can do the same for our children. I have a little grandson that amazes me because he's so grown up in his thoughts and his things that he thinks about. And I think, wow, this is amazing. He was at a football game. His dad makes him play football so that he's not just stuck in books totally. And he went to a football game, and there was a young man there that was the star person on the team. And, of course, my grandson had not been playing long. He was not the star. They lined up, and he got in line, my grandson did, and some of the guys came up and pushed and said, "Get back, I'm up here." And they pushed him back about three or four spaces back, and the star of the team came up, and he said, "Hey, buddy." Took his arm and he said, "You belong up here. Get up here with me." That's the way God does with us. We may get pushed back in line and the devil says, "No, you don't, you're not worthy. You don't know how to do life. You don't know." But Jesus says, "Come up here. You belong here with me." And he is the one that is the star of our lives. Jesus' life and his ministry was to reveal God's glory, to redeem us from sin's bondage, to fulfill the law, to destroy the works of Satan, and give us hope and a future. Some people think that we have to continue to keep the law and live all of that. Jesus fulfilled the law. I'm not telling you that you ignore it, because he said he would write those on the tablets of our hearts. And now it's within us. And it's not in a book that we have to say, "Wait a minute. I mean, do you know how many commandments there are?" You say, "Well, just 10. No, there were about 600 and some commandments. Can you remember all of that? No. Whenever Jesus comes in, he just makes you want to do those things that glorify him, that glorify Jesus. It doesn't mean we never make a mistake. It doesn't mean we never stumble. We do. Everybody does. But we just get up, and Jesus says, "Come on, you belong up here with me." In Hebrews, the first chapter, the third verse, it says, "The sun is the radiance. Jesus is the light. He's the illumination of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." When you know Jesus, you know what God is like. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, it says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." I was reading, actually I was listening to my son-in-law read, I think it's about the 78th chapter of Psalms, and I'm not sure, 70-something. And it was saying in there, David said, so many, this prophetic word, he said, many of the diseases you have is because you don't expect to get rid of them. He said, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." And so many times we just accept sickness or we accept defeat when God wants to give us victory over those things. I'm not saying that that's the case in every time somebody, but anyway, we need to accept healing or victory, whatever it is we have need of. Don't claim an illness. I'm not saying deny and say, "Oh, I don't," but don't claim it. Don't say it's mine. It's not yours. The devil's trying to put it on you. So Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God rather than an earthly kingdom. He ministered to individuals and to multitudes. His ministry was focused on the eternal kingdom of God. I think about the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And they came bringing her to Jesus. And they said, "We caught her." Well, I don't know what kind of people it would be that would catch and bring somebody in. But anyway, they wanted to trick Jesus. But Jesus wrote in the sand probably the very things that they were guilty of. There are sins we tend to classify and say, "This was the worst, and this is worse." And, I mean, me being proud is not that bad. It is, though. What is it that God hates more than anything else? And it tells us seven things he hates. And one of those things is just a proud look, even a proud look. God hates that. He hates a lying tongue. And so there are things that we understand that we can't say this is worse than the other. I'm not saying there are not worse consequences for some things. There are. There are worse consequences. You may get a disease, you may die, whatever. But when Peter responded to Jesus' question, when Jesus said, "Whom do you men say that I am?" And they said, "Some this, and some Elijah, and some John the Baptist." And then Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter said that. What did Jesus say? He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." A revelation of Jesus doesn't come by the mind and us trying to figure things out. He said, "My Father has revealed it to you." And then he said, "Upon this confession, upon this faith, I will build my church." Some people are trying to build the church without Jesus, without the blood of Jesus, without him. It doesn't work that way, does it? No other foundation upon which we can build our lives. Only the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and only by his blood are we redeemed. In Luke, the 9th chapter, Jesus said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Some people are very, I guess you'd call them selfish. They always save the best for themselves. They want the very best. If somebody comes to see them, I used to have a cousin that when we were kids, we'd go to his house, and he had a lot of bicycles. He was a spoiled kid. His dad gave him everything, every toy that was recent and in style and that he wanted. And when we came from a family of 13 children, we did not have a bicycle. We didn't have those things, so it was exciting when we went there. Man, maybe we'll get to ride a bicycle. Well, he'd always give me the bicycle that had a flat tire or that was a clunker. God says, don't do it that way. Give to somebody else the best. Jesus gave the best. God gave the best. He gave his Son for us. And so I think about what Jesus said. He said, "Whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, with the same shall save it." When you give up and deny yourself something that you would love to have, and when you give something that you know is good, that you enjoy. I remember when we were younger, my husband and I pastored a church in Georgia. And so they would bring the preacher a pounding, they call it. You know, they didn't pound us. They brought food and supplies. And somebody brought me tea bags. The only problem was they had already been used. And she said, "There's still some tea left in that. I just thought you might enjoy them." And I thought, why would somebody do that? But some people, we do that sometimes. We prefer ourselves above others. Jesus said, "Give up your life and for my sake, and you will save it. You'll have a better life, and you'll have eternal life." The missionary Jim Elliot, I know I've directed your attention to the placard on the side there. Says he wrote that. He had this pinned in his diary. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep." We give away something we can't keep. You can't take your money to heaven with you. You can't take your beautiful belongings. You can't take anything. But you can take a soul. You can take somebody you've won to Jesus. He says, "He gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What a testimony that is to how God wants us to live our lives. When Jesus called the disciples or those followers, he said, "Leave everything behind. Take up your cross. Come and follow me." It wasn't a cross, literally. It was the denial of self. Just as parents give final instructions to their children many times as they're leaving for vacation, or maybe they're leaving this world, and they'll give instructions, Jesus also prepared his followers for his death and resurrection, but they did not understand God's plan. He said in John, the 3rd chapter, he said to them, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." They didn't understand that. You remember the story of when Moses was in the wilderness, and the people had grumbled and complained. they didn't like the food. They griped about the fact that water was scarce, or that they had to be out there and they didn't have the spices that they had before. And God said, I'm sick and tired of this. And so he sent snakes that bit them when they complained. And then they would die from the snake bite. And God, and Moses went and he said, God, come intervene. Don't let this happen. Why are you doing this? So the Lord said, he heard Moses' prayer. And he said, okay, you build this bronze snake and you put it out there. And on a pole, when they look at that, if they've been bitten, then they will not die. But there was a key. They could say, I'm not going to do that. That's stupid. I'm not going to do it. And they could die. Or they could look to that. We can do the same thing in our lives. We can look to Jesus as the salvation for our lives, the redemption that we need. Or we can say, no, I don't believe in him. I'm not going to accept that. And we can go ahead and die in our trespasses of sins. But Jesus said that that's a powerful message of redemption from Jesus. That Jesus' way to on the way to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, he told them about this. And then he did other things. He said on the way to, we think about the what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus was going, and he knew he was going there to die, and he told them, I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'll rise. They didn't listen. They just did not absorb it. But on the way, he met blind Bartimaeus. You remember the story of blind Bartimaeus? And he said, he screamed out, and he said, Son David, have mercy on me. And now Jesus stopped. Going to the cross, he stopped, and he healed him. And, of course, he said, what do you want? He said, that I might receive my sight. And he said, he told them to bring him to him. But, you know, the interesting thing was that Bartimaeus threw aside his beggar's cloak before he ever received his sight. He cast it aside. He believed. He had faith that he was going to receive his sight, and so he did. On the way to going to Jerusalem for that last Passover meal, Jesus encountered Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, a short little guy? Climbed up in a tree to see Jesus. Now, Zacchaeus had been a tax collector. He'd ripped people off. He hadn't been very honest. He had that advantage, but yet he climbed up in the tree to see Jesus, and so Jesus looked and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today. I'm going to go to your house. And I wonder how Zacchaeus felt. He didn't say, oh, no, you're not. I don't know if he had a wife or anything. But anyway, Jesus went, and Zacchaeus became a follower of Jesus. And Zacchaeus even said, I'm going to give back 10 times what I took from them. I want to make things right. When we give our lives to Jesus, we want to make things right. We don't want to live like we once lived. And then Mary anointed Jesus' feet 6 days before the Passover. Jesus was going to the Passover. And she came in. She was criticized for it because she poured this expensive ointment on Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. She was anointing him. She didn't know why, but she anointed him, and she had been forgiven. And Jesus did a work in her life. He said, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus went through the gates in Jerusalem. He came humbly through the gates of Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. A colt. But there is a second coming described in the book of Revelation, which is the true triumphal entry. His entrance on the colt of a donkey represented his servanthood. He told his disciples, be servants. It represented what he wanted us to be, servant as he was. And he was coming as a suffering Savior. His second entrance will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Mark, the 11th chapter, it talks about how that they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it," he told them to find a colt tied. He was going to have the Passover meal with them. And he said, "If anyone asks you why you're doing this, just tell them the master has need of it." And of course they did so. They went ahead, and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna." When Jesus rode on that colt, they were screaming out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But their Hosanna was not Hosanna that he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in eternity. It was he's going to deliver us from Roman rule. We're going to be free. The Jews were crying, but they were looking for an earthly king to deliver them from the Roman bondage. The true triumphal entry is the unveiling of the presence of Jesus in power and great glory. One day that will happen. There are many hallelujahs in the Psalms and in the Old Testament talks about it, but there's no mention of anyone in the New Testament singing hallelujah until Revelation, the 19th chapter. John saw it, and he had the revelation. He said, and heaven broke forth into praise and rejoicing as great crowd choruses announced the true bride of Christ. First one says, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." And then it go down to verse 6. I'd like to read all of it, but I'm going to skip and just highlights. John says, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And then verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Who is his wife? The church or the Jewish people? Some people say the church is the bride of Christ, the Jewish people is the wife of Christ. Whatever. Anyway, she's made herself ready. And he's in verse 11, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true." I'm telling you, Jesus is faithful, and he's true. He'll never fail. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He came in as an humble servant on that donkey, but the day is coming when he will make war and he will be a judge. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Jesus is the living Word, and he was on that horse that day as the living Christ. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are lots of people who are in positions of leadership, kings, people who think they're pretty important, but there is none that is above Jesus. It says he's King of all kings and Lord of all lords. 4 days later, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he proclaimed the principles of the kingdom of God. He wanted the people to know how to be ready for his triumphal entry when he comes, not as an humble servant, but as a conquering king with power and authority. He was giving the people instructions how to prepare, make their lives what God wanted them to be. At the Last Supper in Luke 22, Jesus said, "I have eagerly," we've heard this, Bob's read it to us many times, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," Jesus said. "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." I believe the day is coming when Jesus will take us up and we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will receive that cup with Jesus. After they sang a hymn, Jesus went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. He took Peter, James, and John with him to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a place that Jesus, it was his usual place of prayer. And his disciples knew it well because they went with him often there to pray. He withdrew about a stone's throw, the Bible tells us, Luke says, and he knelt down and prayed, and he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. If it is possible, yet not my will but yours be done. And he wrestled with that, agonized before God, as he knew he was going to drink a cup he did not want to drink. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. They tell us that extreme anguish can cause blood vessels to rupture and become blood drops of sweat. Jesus asked God three times, let this cup pass from me. But he said to God, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was not an easy thing for him to surrender and say, I will be willing. He went through agonizing anger, anguish. If you read all of those Gospels, you will see Jesus was in terrible, deep anguish of spirit. He asked the Father whether there was any other way that the sins of mankind could be forgiven. Is there any other way? I don't want to drink this cup. Why didn't he want to drink that cup? We often hear people speak of the cross of Calvary as a way, an option among many options as to how men can attain eternal life. You talk to people, they say, well, yeah, I'm of this faith. I don't believe that. I know that we're all going to get to the same place one day. No, we're not all going to the same place one day. There's the only way you'll get into the kingdom of God is by trusting in the blood of Jesus. If there had been any other way, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross. If it could have been accomplished without it. There's only one way, the shed blood of our sinless Savior, Jesus. Jesus agonized over this cup so much that his sweat became like drops of blood. What was in the cup that he did not want to, that caused such great sorrow, and that Jesus would pray, if possible, take it from me? What is the physical suffering, the flogging, the ridicule, the humiliation, the agony, or the pain of death? Is that what it was? He didn't dread the cup because he would be forsaken by men, but because he would be forsaken and smitten by God. Jesus knew he would bear the sins of the world and the wrath of God. God hates sin. He hated it so much that he sent his Son, that he would die and take that sin so we would not have to live in sin. That cup was the cup of God's wrath. Jesus did not want the wrath of God on him, but he took it. In Revelation 16:19, God remembered Babylon the Great, it says, and that represents unrighteousness, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. His wrath is poured out upon unrighteousness. And then in the 14th chapter of Revelation, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, it says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on his forehead or on the hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury because they have accepted the unrighteousness which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Jesus bore the wrath of God in the sinner's place. That was why he did not want to drink of that cup. There, I'm thankful that Jesus committed to the Father's will, aren't you? But he asks us to commit to God's will for our lives. It's not always easy, but he didn't ask us to do what Jesus did. He said it's already been taken care of. He's already paid the price. All I'm asking is that you receive it, that you accept it and receive that, and you will be free from the wrath of God. But our righteousness is like filthy rags. It does not work. He does not accept that. It's still, his wrath is poured out upon those who think that their works are good enough, if they are not good enough. There on the Mount of Olives, Jesus made the greatest commitment that anyone could ever make. He prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done. I think that we need to make that kind of commitment. And as Jim Elliot put in his diary, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. There are things in our lives, maybe it's even bitterness or resentment towards someone. I hear people say, I can never forgive that person for what they did to me. I cannot. But we can let it go, because we have to let go of those things that will destroy our lives. And so he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We can have eternal life if we are willing to give up these frivolous things that God says they aren't worth your life. Who is it? It says that what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What would he give in exchange? There are a lot of people today who are exchanging eternal life and giving it up for some foolish thing that isn't worth anything. Just a fleeting moment of what they call, the world calls, fun, or maybe deceit, whatever it is. But we need to say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done in my life. So I ask you today, if you have not yet made that commitment, and you say, but that's a difficult commitment. Yes, it was not easy for Jesus. It was difficult. He agonized. If you have trouble giving your life to him and saying, I give everything up for you, Lord Jesus, then maybe you need to agonize before God and say, help me, Lord. Father, help me. Jesus, help me become a servant, to give up those things that I don't need, that I might serve you with all of my heart. And you will be amazed at how God will deliver you and bring you freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from things that entangle you. He will give you abundant life, and then you can be with him forever in eternity. If you would like to have Jesus in your life today, I encourage you to just bow your head with me and just pray with me as I pray. I will pray and you agree with me. Heavenly Father, I recognize that I am a sinner. It is only through your blood and by your grace that I can be redeemed. And today I ask you, Lord, to let me, to accept me into your kingdom. Let me become a child of God. Let the blood of Jesus, I receive it, I accept that blood as a covering, as a removal of all my sins. You will remember them against me no more, and I thank you that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you. In Jesus' name we give you praise. Amen. I trust that you've made that decision. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make in life. There are many decisions that can cost us financial ruin or gain, but this is a decision that will give you eternal life or eternal loss. And so I pray that you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that you will have a glorious and blessed week as we live for him this week. Thank you for joining us today at Living Waters Church in Casa Grande, Arizona. Okay. All right. All right. Is there anyone? I know we have prayed, and I don't want you to dwell on all the negative. I've presented to you the needs, but, you know, we don't claim those. The Lord is our guide, and he is our deliverer.